We give thanks to God for His infinite love to us, the Father forgiving the Son forgiving Himself, and the Spirit for coming to indwell us and unite us by faith to the Son so that we could return to our God and Father. This evening we're going to continue to look at Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 15 and conclude at the 28th verse. Let's give careful attention to the voice of Jesus as He speaks to us. Though these things we know, many things were accomplished 2,000 years ago, yet there is still something for us to learn from our Savior here this night. Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what it is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the reading of God's word. Let's look to Him for His blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. Thank You. Every utterance of His mouth is trustworthy. We know that we can believe everything that Jesus said. Father, we pray that You'd help us to have a further understanding of it. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, who preserved and protected them down through the generations so that we could read them here this evening. We pray that that self-same Spirit would illumine our minds and grant us understanding. For we want to grow. We want to grow in righteousness, holiness, and truth. We want to be more and more the people that You've called us to be. May we take seriously the learning of Your word. And may indeed we who read understand by the grace that You've given us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you're all aware as we begin to look at this again that the main governing thesis here is that many of the things Jesus is speaking about occurred in AD 70, when in fact Jerusalem was sacked and the temple destroyed. And that is the close of the Jewish age. The temple is no more. The ceremonial law is completed. And now we know for certain that the new era of Christian faith, it was Christian faith, you know, before Jesus came. It was a faith that looked forward. Now the faith that looks doesn't have the same signs and symbols. It doesn't have the same outward trappings, but it is the same faith as our father Abraham, who saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. The disciples came to Jesus. They wanted to know, when is the world going to end? And for them, that end of the world was the end of the temple and the end of the Jewish era. We know now that only two of those things went together, the end of the Jewish era and the end of the temple. And in the first 14 verses, Jesus gave seven signs that were going to be accomplished before the end would come. That end not being the end of the world, but the end of the temple and the end of the Jewish era. And we saw how those all came to pass. They're outlined for us in the New Testament. Again and again, we see these things coming to pass. And still there are many who will say, no, they're not talking about the end of the temple. Jesus isn't talking about the end of the temple or the end of the Jewish era. He's talking about the end of the world. And again, I just remind you that in verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And the simplest, easiest reading of this is to see that what Jesus said is true, and that all the things that he had said would happen before the end of the Jewish age, the end of the temple, did in fact take place. Even that proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. That's witnessed in Acts and particularly in Colossians 1:6. We see Paul saying the gospel has gone forth and been established throughout the earth. It's happened. Now Jesus goes back and, in to use John Murray's word, he recapitulates. And that doesn't mean that he merely repeats everything. He doesn't give the whole seven signs again. He does bring one of them to the fore in this passage, you may have noticed. He says, you're going to hear of false Christs again. And the false messiahs and the people who would lead others astray had happened already, as we saw last week, before AD 70. But that's the only way. But he has something more that he wants to say. He's not simply repeating himself. Jesus, the perfect preacher, didn't just add out his sermon saying the same thing over and over and over again till everyone fell asleep. That's not good preaching. Jesus gave them a very stern warning in these verses. He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, before we actually look at how I'm going to exposit this, I want you to look at that little parenthetical statement, as the ESV has put it in there. You know that in the original Greek, there are no brackets, there is no parentheses, and so this has been a hotly debated thing. Is this something Jesus said, or is it something Matthew put in? I hate these questions. I just hate them. Because I'm not sure this side of heaven we're ever going to really have the right answer. And does it really matter anyway? Does it matter if Jesus said that or Matthew put it in? It's here in God's word. It's for us. But what is it referring to? Is it talking to those who read Matthew 24? Or is it talking about those who read the book of Daniel? And it depends on who you think is making the statement. If you think it's Matthew or someone else, they're telling you, well, when you read this, understand it. But if it's Jesus, he's telling his audience, when you read the scriptures of the Old Covenant, when you read the book of Daniel, pay attention. I prefer that. I think that's what is going on here. Jesus is saying, when you read the word of God, pay attention to it and figure out how it is to be applied. Now he's going to give them a very serious example before. One that's very practical. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Some people have said, well, the holy place is the temple, and when Titus's army gets to the temple, it's too late to flee. I don't think that's the way we need to understand this. Before AD 70, which was the siege of Jerusalem, beginning with Titus just before the Passover, when Jerusalem would have been crammed to the walls with visitors coming to sacrifice, and it ends in August, so somewhere around 5 months, which you can imagine, we'll talk about what a great tribulation that would have been in a few minutes, but you just imagine, here's this city locked down, and all these suffering people. But you know what is interesting? Before Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, a previous siege had been waged by another Roman general. And then all of a sudden, he took his army and he left. He was within days, some historians like Eusebius and Josephus have speculated, he was within days of crushing Jerusalem. And for some reason, he took the army and left. And no one understood, why did that happen? But you know what happened? The people in Jerusalem who had read the words of Daniel, who had listened to the warning that Jesus here enacts, and they took his advice and they fled from Jerusalem, the holy place. It's important for us to look at some parallel passages at this point. Because very often a parallel passage will lead to a greater understanding of what's going on. Luke records Jesus' discourse on the end of the Jewish age and the end of the temple in the 21st chapter of his gospel. And Luke records it in words that I think not be misunderstood in any way. Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the side of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country to enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." There's no way to misunderstand that. Jesus says plainly, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the end is near. I don't know whether it's true or not, but Eusebius says not a single Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem. That may be. History does tell us that many of them fled the city. They got out while the going was good. They listened to the warning that Jesus gave them. They didn't go back. Those who were outside the city stayed outside the city, and those who were in the city got out of the city. It's Jesus' advice, and it's not talking about the end of the world. There'll be no escaping the end of the world, but there was an escape from the wrath of God delivered against his wayward people, those who had refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Again, Luke gives us some real clarity in this in chapter 19 of his gospel. In chapter 19, Luke records for us Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. You remember we looked at that just at the end of chapter 23, Matthew's gospel. And here Luke tells us in the 19th chapter of his gospel in verse 41 that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's Jesus saying? He's telling the disciples the same thing he said to the disciples in Matthew. Yes, every stone is going to be cast down. But here he gives the reason. Why? Why? Because Jerusalem didn't know the time of their visitation. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's saying the same thing that John says in the first chapter of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What is the final atrocity of the Jewish nation against their covenant God? They reject the final messenger. Remember the parables of the vineyard and of the tenants and how they said, "Here is the son, he is the heir, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And Jesus told them what will happen then. "Oh, the king will come and put those wretches to a wretched end," they said. And then they perceived that he was talking about them. Indeed, he was. They did not recognize the day of visitation when God had come to them in the flesh to bring them salvation. And they said, "No, we won't have this man to be king over us. We have no king but Caesar." They did not know. And so the judgment of God was to come upon them. It's going to be a terrible time We heard it in Luke. We heard it here again in Matthew. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on a Sabbath. What's Jesus saying? Well, it's going to be difficult. Those are going to be terrible days. It's harder to run when you're a pregnant mother or carrying an infant in arms, a nursing child. On the Sabbath, the city gates would have been locked. No righteous Jew would have traveled more than a mile. In the wintertime, the weather is difficult. Now, you might say, well, why pray? Why pray? Jesus has said the day and the hour are set. God has made up his mind. Why pray? Why do we pray if God has determined the end from the beginning? Why do we pray if God and his sovereign decree of providence rules over everything so that everything is fixed and set? Why pray? Because Jesus commands us to. Because he urges us to. Because, well, God knows everything, we do not. And he wants us to cry out to our Father who is in heaven and ask him to deliver us. We have a great God. He's a God who is in the deliverance business. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Jonah the prophet, how he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And I know sometimes we mistakenly understand, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew that God was in the deliverance business, because he knew that God would be merciful. And he went, and he went through the city crying, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. And what happened? The king of Nineveh heard that message of repentance, and he repented, and everyone in Nineveh and even the cattle put on sackcloth and ashes, and they turned to God, and God delivered them. That's what our God does. He delivers the penitent. And so we cry out to him. We pray. We say, grant us repentance. Grant us greater faith. Don't send your judgment upon us. God has already determined to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. There is no room for repentance for this generation. The day of wrath has been appointed. But those who are going to escape that day of wrath are told, cry out to Almighty God that he will deliver you, that he will not make it as bad as it could be for you to escape. For then, he says in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as never been seen from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. People hear that and they say, that just doesn't compute with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This has got to be the end of the world. And they argue about the tribulation and the fact that we read in Daniel, we read about the weeks in chapter 9, and there's a 7-year period of tribulation, and and then they argue, is the church going to be raptured before the tribulation begins, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? And we're going to just sweep that all aside and say, the tribulation is over. This great tribulation, the church won't see it. This was a terrible period of time. How terrible was it? Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem. They died of famine, and they died, whether they were fighting against the Romans or not, the slaughter was almost complete. And those who were not killed, some 100,000 were taken into captivity and sent around the world, as Jesus said would happen in Luke's gospel. All that was happening to Jerusalem was what they had been told when the covenant was renewed back in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read what God says will happen to his people if they do not keep faith with him. And I don't think I want to comment on it. I just want to read it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces. and to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them to eat at the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, the afterbirth that comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything else, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, sicknesses grievous and lasting. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, between the Passover and the end of August. In September, this time, in AD 70, the siege was complete. Everything in Jerusalem had fallen, Herod's fortress being the last stand. All was desolate because God's people had not kept covenant, and the things that were spoken in the book of Deuteronomy had come to pass. It was a horrible time. And that's why Jesus can say to them, this is worse than anything before or after. But it's not just the physical horror of what's taken place. I think when we look at the terrible days of Scripture, we need to look beyond just the physical to see what's going on behind. For example, the crucifixion of Jesus is a horrible tale of torture and pain and suffering. But it's what we can't see and what we can't even fathom that's really important. That here is the sinless Son of God. And he's bearing the weight, the incalculable weight of the sin of all his people in all ages. And that is bearing down on him so that he must suffer the full wrath of God that is due to you and I. And that's what Jesus does. That's what's going on the cross. And lots of people were crucified. Lots of people suffered horribly and far worse than Jesus did. But no one suffered the way he did because he was perfect. Because he was God come in the flesh. And he had to face the separation from his Father and his Father's righteous indignation against our sin. And he did that. Something else is going on in Jerusalem. The old covenant is coming to an end. The temple and its glory, the priesthood and the prophet, all that pointed to the coming of Christ, is coming to a complete and utter end. It will never be reinstated. I don't care what you read on the internet or hear on the television or radio or see on the television. It doesn't matter. It's over. God has put a final end. And if you don't get it from Matthew chapter 24, you should certainly get it from the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, that old way is done. And we have a better covenant with a better mediator. Better because it's come in its fullness and we can look back now. As I said to you earlier, you know, we're not of a different faith than Abraham. Abraham is our father in the faith. He didn't have a temple. He didn't have the ceremony. He didn't have those things. They were put in place for a time to teach God's people. You know what we learn here? That God's people, whether they're the old covenant or the new covenant, are not always the best learners. They don't always retain what God teaches us, the lessons that are given. We don't always give them the best application. We need to learn to do that. We need to let the reader understand. Let the student of history understand. What is God teaching us here? We just looked at this and said, well, that's the way God dealt with his wayward people in the past, but it won't happen to me. Read Romans chapter 11. Paul tells the Gentiles, don't boast. The natural branches were broken off, and you, the branches of a wild olive tree were grafted in. Don't boast, for it's the root that supports you, not you the root. We are dependent on God's mercy. And we only remain engrafted to Christ because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our faithfulness that matters in the end. It's Christ to us. He is faithful. And he has retained a covenant people. Even though he's put an end to the old covenant, he hasn't put an end to the old covenant people. Notice that in verse 22, he says, if those days had not been short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And the question is, who are the elect? Is this here the elect, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or is it the elect people of Israel who are loved on account of the patriarchs and whom God has not cast off utterly? As again, we read in Romans chapter 11. You see, it could have been more than 1.1 million Jews destroyed. Really, it could have been a total destruction, the sort of destruction that God ordered his people to conduct when they entered the promised land. A real scorched earth with no one left living it. But for the sake of his elect, and I take that to be not only the Christians, but the old covenant people of God, who he will preserve down through history until there is a fullness of the Jews brought in. Now he repeats the warning he gave before. Look, if anyone says, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And as I reflected on this, I thought, you know, when we read the Gospels, when we read about people believing on Jesus and coming to him, isn't that always the way that he comes to them? Even Matthew. Think about Matthew, for example. Matthew is sitting in his tax-collecting booth, and along comes Jesus. He says, follow me. Peter, James, and John, Andrew are fishing. Along comes Jesus, says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, there are a couple of instances of people going and saying, well, come with me, here is the Christ. But usually it's Jesus who makes the approach and says, come, follow me. And they tell other people, like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she goes back and tells her city, hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you remember at the end of that episode what happens. They say, well, at first we came because of what you said, but now we've heard him ourselves and we believe. The Christ comes to us. It's the false teachers, the false prophets, the false Christ who try to lead us astray, who take us away, who want us to move somewhere else. The true Jesus comes to us where we are. He doesn't leave us there. He removes us from harm's way, even as we've seen in this passage. Jerusalem was surrounded. The armies withdrew. Those who listened to the voice of Jesus fled. And they survived. We're encouraged not to be led astray by false prophets, false Christs, no matter what signs or wonders they perform, because it's not possible for them to lead the elect astray. It comes dangerously close. What warning do we have here? Well, you know, we could simply take the promise, well, it will lead, if possible, the elect astray, but they aren't, so we don't have to worry. No, this should be a sobering moment for us. We see how close to the truth these false are, how almost believable they are. John Murray said the difference between truth and error, between orthodoxy and heterodoxy, between true Christianity and heresy is not an unbridgeable chasm, it's a razor's edge. It's a very fine line. Jesus says, look out. Here are the false Christs and the false prophets. And they look so genuine. We have to have real spiritual vision to see them. We can't just say, oh, well, it sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty close. Don't worry about it. Paul said it would have been well for the Church of Jesus Christ if the warnings of the gospel had been as much studied as its promises. We love the promises. We love the promises, but do we take seriously the warnings? Jesus said, there's going to be, down to the very end of time, false teaching. Is it going to lead you astray? You know, you think about how much of this text that we've read is devoted just to this teaching. Don't believe it. If they say, go out here, don't go. If they say he's in the inner room, don't go. Don't believe it. It's not real. Well, how would they know? That's the truth, is to study it, to understand it. Remember, someone used the illustration once of counterfeit money. How do you get good at spotting counterfeit money if you're working in a bank? Do you get as many examples of counterfeit money and, you know, spend all your time looking at them and trying to figure out? No. You spend your time with the real currency. And then the false currency, it's like that. You spot it. You know this isn't genuine. And it works that way with our faith. The more in tune we are with the scriptures, the more in tune we are with orthodox theology, the easier it becomes to spot the error, the slight deviation. You might think, it doesn't really matter that much, you know? Does it really matter if I believe in a triune God or a God who just appears in history in three different modes? Does that really matter if, you know, I see the Old Testament as the period of the Father, and the New Testament is the period of the Son, and now we live in the age of the Spirit. It's one God. Does that matter if I just see him as three modes of being? This is an ancient Trinitarian heresy. And yet, it is revived again and again in every century. No, we believe in one God who exists in three persons. The Father has always been, the Son has always been, the Spirit has always been. And don't let anyone fool you and say, there was a time when the Son was not, or when the Spirit was not. That was the Father's time, and now we live in the Spirit's time. No, it's nonsense. But if we know the truth, if we're so conversant with the truth, that's why things like our confession of faith and catechisms are so vital, because they are condensations of biblical truth. They're the systematization of the doctrines contained in Scripture. We don't supplant the Bible with them. We don't say, oh, well, all I need to do is read the confession. No, we need to read the Scriptures. And we read the confession to find out what is it the Scriptures principally teach, what we're to believe about God and what God wants us to do. And then we have protection against error. Jesus says, don't be led astray by false teaching. Don't be led astray by those who make claims to be able to save you, and they cannot. And he says, here is the hallmark, as it were, in this text anyway, of how we are to know that Jesus is the Christ. There's not going to be any, come out here, here he is. No, he says, it's going to be like this. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, again, some say, well, this has to be referring to the last day. It's like a bolt of lightning. It's, you know, and that's, how can you compare the destruction of Jerusalem, a five-month siege, to a bolt of lightning? It just does not compute. Well, Jesus said, watch yourselves. Be careful. The Son of Man is coming, and he's coming in judgment. We're going to look at this more as the passage unfolds before us. But what Jesus is saying, don't be led astray. When the truth hits you, it will come so fast and be so bright and so clear, there will be no missing it. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. John Murray says it's silly to see any imagery of the Roman army here. I don't know whether John Murray is right on that point or not. Certainly the Roman army is present. And they carried with them the ensigns, the eagle on a pole that was the banner for each regiment. I don't know what the, I'm not good at army stuff. You know, the soldiers would march behind it. They had their banner. This was their eagle, and they would follow him, and they held them in high regard. They were idolatrous. They were worshiping these things. And for the Jews, they were not allowed in the temple, and they weren't allowed even in Jerusalem. They were to be kept outside. And so they were all around, and whether that's what Jesus is referring to or not, or whether he's simply saying, when the body is dead and rotten, the vultures will gather. Pay attention to the signs. The main sign here is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that your desolation is upon you. What do we learn from this? Well, I hope we've learned a few things along the way here, that we should pray and not give up, that even when God has determined the end from the beginning, that doesn't mean that we just shrug our shoulders and fatalistically say, well, it doesn't matter, he's already made up his mind. No, we cry out to him for mercy. We ask him to deliver us from every present danger, and we recognize the reality of the threat that is before us. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. God threatens us. He threatens us with judgment if we will not receive his Son and obey him. He didn't spare the ancient world in the days of Noah. He didn't spare Jerusalem in AD 70. There's no way he's going to spare the rest of us on the last great day if we fail to embrace his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our escape from everlasting destruction. He will come. He's promised. So we are to keep our eyes open and our minds sharp and be ready at every turn. Let's pray that he enables us to continue steadfast, immovable in the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the truth is not simply a set of propositions. The truth is the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the life. And by him we return to you. We thank you for that. We thank you that he is our deliverance in this world and the next. And we pray that we would love him and long for his appearing, and that we would be ready for it. Keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from being led astray. Oh Lord, keep us from being those who would lead others astray. And may we all come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to us and given himself for us. Thank you that you hear us in his name alone. Amen.